All right, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading at verse 29. Excuse me. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 29. I want you to remember where we've been. We've had a long discourse, chapters 18 and 19, on the topic of who is going to be the greatest, and Jesus addressing that actually the first will be last and the last first. He speaks to his disciples and those who follow him, encouraging them to be the servant of all if they would be great. Then we read, as they're going down from Galilee, if you'll notice in chapter 19, the first couple verses there, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and he entered the region of Judea. He's on his way to the Passover. Jesus is making his way down south from Galilee along the Jordan River, and he now comes to Jericho. And we read this in verse 29 of chapter 20. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. I really, really want you to hear also from this story from Mark's perspective. So would you turn over to Mark chapter 10 with me? And we're going to read verses 46 down to 52. It's the same story, just from one other apostle or one other of the disciples and apostles' perspective. So chapter 10 of Mark, beginning at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind men, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, if you wouldn't mind going back to Matthew, we're going to be looking particularly at Matthew's account here. There's an interesting parallel, a modern parallel in some ways, of one aspect of what takes place here in our story that happened in our city of Indianapolis several years ago, back in 1997. Some of you remember that the Indianapolis Colts won the Super Bowl down south in Miami. And though they didn't come back after the Super Bowl and winning the Super Bowl until late in the evening, they came back at the airport and they found that a whole lot of people from the city of Indianapolis had gone to the airport to meet them and to greet them when they came back. And what happens is that in the airport there, they formed a big mob at the entrance where the gate came out. These guys are coming off the plane. They're not allowed to go down on the tarmac. I'm sure they would have done that too. But they make two lines on either side, and they allow the football players to come through. And as they're coming through, they cheer them. And they're just so very thankful for how their performance and how well they had done. They give them their praises and so on as they walk through, go get their luggage and head home. Well, there's a similarity, as I say, to what happens here. We know that at this point in the gospel narrative, Jesus, we're quite far along in the gospel account here. Jesus is very well known now in the whole region of Palestine, in the area of Judea there. He's been about his ministry for almost 3 years, and that whole region of Palestine was familiar with him as a great rabbi, as a teacher, as one who did bring healing to many people. He was a miracle worker, and they knew that about him, so he has become quite famous. It's spring at this point, And as I said, Jesus is, along with his disciples and others, making his way from Galilee on his way to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Many pilgrims did this. This is a particular path that they took from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And it's sort of a bit of a detour through Jericho to get down to Jerusalem. But the reason they're detouring is that they don't want to have to go through Samaria, because there's a problem with Samaritans. There's this awkwardness that's there. Now, Jesus has already ministered to Samaritans in the past. He doesn't have a problem with them. He certainly has shown his grace to them as well. But he has a purpose in going through Jericho, and it's to meet these two men at least as he heads down that way. These blind beggars. So as the crowds are going along, Jesus and his disciples, the crowds that hung with him also begin to make this trek down to Jerusalem. And as they do so, traveling from Galilee, they pass along this regular road through the town of Jericho. And they're on their way back out now. As Jesus was taking this particular journey, most of the crowds would have been in great celebratory mode. This is a great celebration time. This is a time of year, once a year, that comes, and they spend a whole week down there. This great celebration's around remembering what God had done in bringing his people out of Egypt. So it's a great, happy time. But as Jesus takes this particular journey, there's a different mentality as he takes it. There's a burden on his shoulders as he goes to Jerusalem that's different than all the others. It's sort of a secret, though he's revealed it to them just before what he was about to do. He carries it alone, and he understands that he is going down there that he might suffer and die and give his life a ransom for many. That in reality, not just in memory of what God did in bringing them out of Egypt, but in a reality, he would set them free from their bondage to sin and bring them into eternal life, into the great promised land of heaven. So Jesus carries this with him as he's making his way down to Jerusalem. And he intentionally goes through Jericho. Why does he do that? Some of the crowds may have followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, but it's likely that hearing Jesus is coming, like the people of Indianapolis running out to go see the colts, you have the crowds that are in Jericho, the people who know who he is, or at least have interest in seeing who he is, rushing out and making their way north of Jericho to greet him as he comes in. Kenneth Bailey, who writes that book that I've been so pleased with, Seeing Christ Through, or Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, it's a great book. I encourage you to get it. He writes that the public attention signals to the reader that a banquet would have been prepared in Jericho with the assumption that Jesus would stay overnight in Jericho with them to celebrate before he heads on. Well, according to Matthew, as Jesus is leaving the town of Jericho, having spent the night likely, he meets two blind beggars. The response of the crowds and how they respond to who Jesus is and what's happening here tells us how well known Jesus had become. Because when they hear the noise of the crowd and people are making such a racket as they begin to make their way out of Jericho, and these two blind beggars inquire, "What's this all about?" Normally, they would have said, on a normal year, they would have said, "This is the group that's making their way down to Passover." But that's not what they say. They say, when the beggars inquire what's happening here, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." That's how well known he was. They just say the name and they'll know what's happening here. So these blind beggars understand what's happening. He's well known. And it's also apparent that there was some who were leading the way as this procession went away. It's an organized journey, if you want. The response of these two men reveals also how well-known Jesus had become, because here's two blind beggars who don't probably have much interaction other than their begging with other people. As soon as they hear that Jesus is coming, begin to cry out to him specifically. And they say not just how they might normally be begging from anybody who is along the way, but they say something very specific. They cry out to him differently than they would to everybody else. They say, "Lord, have mercy upon us, Son of David." That's quite an insightful thing. The Son of David phrase is not used but twice maybe in this whole gospel account, once early on by these men and then once after the resurrection. But it's a focus of who he is. This is the Son of David coming, and they know that. Before we get into all the details here, we need to comment on the discrepancy between Matthew and Mark's account. And I mentioned that as we read that, you probably saw that Matthew mentions two men. Both Mark and Luke only mention one man. In fact, Mark is the one who mentions his name, Bartimaeus, while Matthew mentions the two. I hope by now you understand that as gospel writers write their accounts, they give various details. Some give this detail, others give a different detail. It's not that they're contradictory, it's that they give one aspect maybe more or less. Matthew often proves to be one, as you go through his accounts, to be more accurate in terms of, and when I say accurate, I mean he's more particular with regard to numbers. He likes to tell you how many there were in a particular setting or that kind of thing. Again, Mark is the one who mentions his name. You don't get the name here in Matthew. Luke is the one who tells us that they were actively begging, helping, looking for alms up to that point. Well, the point is that nothing is lost in mentioning only one of the two men, but Matthew actually gives that further detail of saying that there were two there. Seems like one of them, Bartimaeus, was probably the one more vocal or more the leader of the two, interacts with Jesus more or whatever, so that's the one we focus on. So as we understand the story of what's happening in this journey from Galilee down through Jericho to get to the Passover, realizing some of the dynamics of where Jesus was in his own heart as he prepared for that great sacrifice, I want us to also think about who the characters are and understand who the characters are. There's only three mentioned in the story. There's the two blind beggars, there's the crowds, and there's Jesus. The story details are that while the crowd is making its way past and out of Jerusalem or out of Jericho, these two beggars are crying out. They're making a loud cry. And it seems that in their somewhat typical lack of concern for those who are physically oppressed, who are the poor, whose society has sort of put on the margin of society and so on, they see this crying out to Jesus as a disruption. Something that's inappropriate, and they try to put an end to it. It's, in a sense, an inconvenience in that time when they're trying to get to Jerusalem. They're ready to celebrate, and they're finding it. It's almost like a flat tire on your journey. You're wanting to go see someone for Thanksgiving or something. You're looking forward to the time, but you have a flat tire, and it's super inconvenient, and you just find it disruptive. Here you see the crowds thinking that way about what's happening with these beggars, and they see it. They want to see an end to it. Now, interestingly enough, when we get the detail that his name is Bartimaeus, that's an interesting name because it can be translated as the son of filth. I can't see a parent naming their child son of filth because it kind of reflects on you. So I don't know that maybe this is a nickname that Bartimaeus has received from others who are speaking of him in a sort of derisive way. They're not speaking very clear. Whatever it is, he and his friend are not receiving much respect here. It shows how the people are responding to these blind men. And the words that they use in verse 31 to speak to these blind men are very harsh words. They're words you wouldn't want your children to say to anybody. You would say to your children, you would reprimand them if they used these words. Because largely what they say to them, the word is siopao in Greek. It's the word to be quiet or shut, to be silenced or hush the mouth. Basically, if I can say it in vernacular, shut up. Would you shut your mouth? You're interrupting the rabbi as he goes along on a journey. We're wanting to get down to Jerusalem for the celebration. Just shut up and let's move on. Now, why this response? Several reasons are probable. They believe that these lower class men are interrupting such an important man. And it's kind of like he's a dignitary. Just shut up and let him go. Don't worry. Don't trouble him. They believe that their shouting is undignified in such an important procession. I wonder if they're a little uncomfortable about anybody shouting out loud that this is the Messiah. You know, shut up, shut up. Don't say that. They're being very direct here in these harsh words. And yet this is one more interruption in their journey. And if Jesus stopped to deal with every needy person who cries out for help, we're never going to get there in time for the Passover. Well, as we seek to understand the characters in the story, we see the crowds making a show of honor of Jesus as they rush out of the city to go see him. They have a banquet, perhaps, in the city to honor him. And as they're making their way out of the city, what are these same crowds that are honoring Jesus turn to the poor and the oppressed and they say, shut up. There's something wrong with that, isn't that? When these people who profess faith, who profess honoring of Jesus, turn to the poor and they oppress them. There's something wrong with that. And we all recognize that that's just not right. Right? At the same time, you have these two beggars who are needy. They're oppressed. Ecclesiastes 4, they have no one to comfort them. They're looking for help. With blindness and their inability to earn a normal wage, to have any respect in society and so on. And they cry out to Jesus. And what do they say? They say, Lord. They say, Son of David, Messiah. They say, You who are able to grant mercy, please give it to us. As people came to church this morning, I trust seeking what God would teach you, how you would learn from God's word today. How would you be spiritually nourished from the word of God? Which of the characters in the story, in this gospel account, are you supposed to want to be like? Like the crowds who in lip service give praise to Jesus, or in these blind beggars, are you supposed to identify with them? I think so. Right? We're supposed in the story to identify with these poor, oppressed, blind people. We're called to be like the poor and the needy. And I want to point out how that fits in with our story as we've been going along from chapter 18 and 19 and 20 now. Through all of the stories we've been encountering, isn't that consistently exactly the message we've been trying to get? That we are to humble ourselves. We're to humble ourselves in reliance upon the one who can give us what we need. Chapter after chapter, week after week, we've been getting this message. We're to approach Jesus in a spirit of dependence upon him, seeking his mercy, seeking his grace, not assuming that we have anything that obligates Jesus or God to give us anything, but crying out to him as the one we know by faith is the one who can give us what we need. The blind men call out to Jesus as Lord, as the Son of David. Now, I don't think, honestly, that we can probably expect these two blind beggars on the edge of a society like Jericho to fully grasp, but Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, that he is, I don't think they're going to get all the theological significance of who he is. So when they cry out, Lord, they're probably just saying, Master, would you help us? And yet, as they're making that phrase, Master, help us, or show mercy to us, there's something more to it because they add another phrase, Son of David, and that tells us a little bit more. It's a fuller understanding of who he is. That name sets him apart from all other men as the Son of David. As the king, the one who is supposed to come in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God said that there would be one to sit on the throne of David forevermore. So it's unique that these blind beggars not only say, Lord, but they say, Son of David, the one who has come to sit on the throne of Jerusalem over his people forevermore. That's a unique thing to show. It shows that they do understand who he is, that there is a measure of faith there in their lives. So they know Jesus to be not only the Son of David, but the King, the healer, the leader, Messiah of Israel. And their cry to him is not a mere request for alms, as they would typically have been giving to everybody else who passed by. But what do they want? They want an audience with the King. They want to have a conversation with the Messiah. And that's wild. That's so cool. How very bold those people who are called to be humble and dependent, and like the poor and oppressed, are called to be. How bold they are allowed to be. You are called to be humble and reliant upon God, and yet you are also called to come to him with boldness and courage and seek an interaction with the Messiah, to have that interaction with him so you can talk to him and seek his help. So how very bold we are called to be. Our boldness actually is fed by the fact that we're dependent. The fact that we have such a great need. That's why we become so bold and say, have mercy on me, Son of David. So we're to go that way, to grant and to see him grant our requests. And what an interesting request it is that they make. I've made this point before, but I want to show it again here. Normally when one is asking for something that you know you have no particular claim on, right, that you have no right that he should necessarily claim it. It's not going to obligate the giver. You don't ask for mercy, you ask for grace. Grace is something you don't deserve that you want. So you get that grace. Grace is favor that's undeserved. And yet these men don't cry out specifically for grace so much as they cry out for mercy. Why mercy? This is where I said we'd talk about the various forms of mercy that are shown in the Scripture, because there's really four of them that are ways that we see mercy described in the Scripture. There are acts of mercy. So the blind people could be asking for, Lord, do an act of mercy to us. In a sense, that could be the meaning. The beggars asked Jesus to do something, some show of kindness, so some show of mercy in that sense. Secondly, there are feelings of mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Show compassion. Show that pity to us. Be aware of our suffering, see our oppression, and bring us that comfort that we've been seeking so much. Then third, there's the mercy of relationship. And this is that word chesed in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word chesed, which means it's translated faithfulness of God or his loving kindness, his steadfast love. So they're wanting that relationship in covenant with this God. That's one way that they could be asking it. Jesus is faithful to his covenant. He is a God of loving kindness and steadfast love. You're familiar with Psalm 136 if you've sung it here very often, where we repeat that phrase, his mercy lasts forever, at the end of every phrase. It's a good one because it reminds us of chesed. What is that about? It's about his loving kindness that never ends. It's steadfast. It's mercy in that sense. So they could be crying out for that kind of mercy. But there's a fourth kind, and that's the mercy of forgiveness. And this is the supreme form of mercy. Because it's truly what God, which describes God's act of not giving us what we deserve. See, it's not that you don't deserve something and you get it. It's that you deserve something and you don't get it. And that's what mercy is in this setting. It's his saving us in spite of the fact that we are sinful people. God grants us mercy only on the basis of one thing. What would that be? You tell me what that, oh, you don't have to say it out loud. Think about it and say to yourself, what is it that is the basis of God being able to grant me mercy? Is it not only one thing, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that allows me to receive mercy and you to receive mercy? Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. As he makes his way to celebrate the Passover, he is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who will give himself a ransom for many. He's on the way to go do that. So when the words mercy come to his ear, what is he thinking? The beggars don't specify which of the four kinds of mercy they're asking for here. I'm quite sure it has a lot to do with all four of them, imagine. What desires the God's act of not giving us what we deserve? What are we looking for here? As I say, they don't specify what they're looking for, but one hint is given in this passage, I think. And it's particularly given in the Mark's account in chapter 10, verse 52. Jesus touches their eyes in pity. He shows his kindness to them when they cry out, Lord, have mercy and give us our sight. He touches their eyes in pity. And he says this phrase to them, which is, I think, our hint to understanding what the mercy meant. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. The word he uses for made you well is the same word for salvation. Sozo in Greek, to save. It has saved you. Your faith has brought you salvation. So an accurate translation would be, go your way, your faith has saved you. The request, Son of David, have mercy on me, was an impassioned plea for those who were oppressed. This man's need, or these men, their need was apparent to everybody out there, right? Everybody knew that these were beggars because they were blind. For a blind man to cry out to another mere man and say, have mercy on me, could only mean that first aspect of it. Lord, do something to me that would be merciful. Show me some kind of act of mercy. It wouldn't make sense unless he had wronged that man or he was simply wanting a handout to speak of mercy. But the plea, have mercy or show pity on me, is a biblical petition used repeatedly throughout the Psalms, as we say, of a man to God who not only could seek relief from the oppression from whatever troubled him with like his eyesight or something like that, but who could God to ask him for the granting of mercy in view of the violation of the sins that he had done against God. These men are petitioning Jesus, the Son of God, who they acknowledge to be the Messiah, for relief from their oppression, not only physical oppression of blindness, but also it's all the ramifications of that. In light of Jesus responding, his response regarding their faith, it seems that he's bringing relief not only from the oppression of their eyesight problem, but of that oppression of the sin problem. That they're receiving this grace from him, this relief of guilt. Their declaration that Jesus is the Son of David is a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. It reveals that Bartimaeus, along with his friend, requests much more than simply a request for eyesight restored, but that you would show me leniency in that that mercy of forgiveness. These men would not stop. People tried to shut them up. But they know who he is now. They know he's the Son of God, and they will not be stopped because he is the only one who can offer that mercy of forgiveness. So they will not be stopped in obtaining mercy and grace from him. Their petition, have mercy on me. Can't you hear that? Whenever I read it, I try to read it a little bit with drama in it, because that's exactly what must have happened, right? These men are crying out for mercy. Have mercy on me. And reveals that they knew that they're unworthy of any blessing from this Messiah. They are the dependent ones, as we have been called to be in Matthew 18, 19. Right? They humbly knew themselves to be the last. They are sinful. They are in need of his saving help. And Jesus will lift them up and make them first. And to draw this out even further, Jesus asks a question which just almost shocks me. What do you want me to do for you? What? These are blind men, right? They're beggars. They're lying on the side of the road. They can't do anything for themselves. Have mercy on me, Lord. What do you want me to do for you? It's the same question, believe it or not, that he just put to Salome, the mother of James and John, in the earlier part of the chapter. Did you notice that? What do you want me to do for you? Why does he keep asking that? This question made sense when asked by Salome, what do you want? But when you ask two blind beggars, you already know what he wants, right? Jesus had much to offer Bartimaeus and his friend. He has a great deal to offer Bartimaeus and his friend, more than eyesight, doesn't he? As he had said to James and John earlier on, what would you have me to do for you? So he wants the blind men to be specific in their request. When you come to me and ask in your prayer, which is what you're doing here, you're speaking to the Messiah, God the Son, you're petitioning him. What are you asking for? Be very specific. Well, this question is not perhaps as easy as you might first guess. Imagine being blind, probably from early childhood, with no likely education, without likely any training, with no employment record that you could show to an employer to help you be hired, right? What would restoring their eyesight do to two blind beggars on the side of the road? Grown men. What would it do to them? Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Well, they no longer would have the luxury of having other people take care of them by giving them alms, because now they have no means of getting alms. Their eyesight is restored. That's a scary prospect at this point in their lives. But Jesus offers these men what no other person, no doctor, no philosopher, no prophet, no healer could ever offer. Not only healing physically, but you see, he offers also the mercy of relationship and of forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the grace of God mediated through Jesus is free, but it's not cheap. To receive healing and salvation from Jesus would mean a life of dependence and a cessation of figuring out your own way of getting alms from people or how you're going to survive yourself. These blind men by faith accept Christ's healing and they get up and they follow Jesus. You'll notice all three accounts say they get up and follow him into Jerusalem. They're leaving behind all that they're familiar with and they follow him. They decide to follow him by faith because they have no provisions. They have no means of providing a means for themselves to survive. But they rely upon this one who is the provider. And they've done that. That's what they're doing from here on. And I want to say that there are many parallels to our prayer life here, are there not? Of course, Jesus knows what we need before we ask him, just like he knew the needs of the blind beggars before they asked him. These blind men, by faith, accept Christ's healing, and they call out to him, and they make their request known to him. But Jesus would have us articulate, as a matter of conforming our will to his, what it is we want from him. In fact, the word want in verse 51 is the word theles, which carries the meaning to will. What do you will? It's not, what do you wish for me to do for you? You know what, if you had a, you know, blow out the candles and I'll give you this wish. That's not what he's saying to him. It's what do you really will? What is your heart's willing here, desire? What would you will for me to do for you? Jesus encourages us in prayer to consider our will as we seek His will and to compare the two. What is your will for me as you pray? And what is my will? And how do those interact? We need to do that because the Lord readily answers our prayers when our will is conformed to His will, when they meet together and they are conformed to one another. When we submit dependently upon Him, asking for our provision by faith, then He provides. Now, how will you own this message today? How will you apply it in your own life? Well, simply put, you and I must see ourselves as the blind beggars, right? Those who have been given sight. Many of you by faith have put your faith in Christ already, so you do have the sight. Your eyes have been opened spiritually, as it were. And we must learn from that passage that prayers are readily answered. Those prayers are those which come from a heart that persistently trusts in this God's mercy, in the fact that He is a faithful God to give it. We must run to Jesus as our Lord. You know, take off the cloak and throw it down and get up off your duff and move to Him and ask Him for this help. Right? In all its forms, He's the grantor of mercy. He is the Lord. He is the Son of David. We must not be deterred by a world and all its influences which says, don't go to Him. Just sit down on the side and shut up. No, we got to run to Him. We must go persistently to Him by faith. And it's interesting to me, if you look at Luke's parallel gospel here where he gives the story, he puts it in the same chapter just after another story. And that's the story of the persistent widow who would not stop going to him, to the judge, and asking for justice. And you can't help but see that those two are linked there to help us understand about lessons of prayer, to be persistent in prayer, to be specific in prayer, to make our will meld with His will. In Matthew's account, the blind men would not be deterred from seeking help from the one that they had come to believe was the very Son of God, even though a lot of people try to stop them. Well, I think we're challenged to have that same persistent faith. Having settled on Christ as God, if you have that in your heart and you believe that, then you're going to overcome every hurdle in order to seek His blessing, seek His mercy upon you. And Mark's gospel concludes the story in such a simple and yet a very poignant way. Speaking to Bartimaeus, it says this, "And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way." We must follow Jesus in the way. We must conform our will to His will. We must be reliant upon His provision as we go. And do you know what the side benefit of all this is? I'm not even sure it's a side benefit. I kind of wonder if it's not the main point. Do you remember the fickle crowd that one minute is out there honoring Jesus? "We're so glad you're here. Let's give you a big banquet." "Shut up over there, you silly oppressed poor." How fickle they are, how their faith is just kind of up and down and not very consistent. You might think that Jesus just leaves that crowd behind and there's nothing good for them here at all. But that's not what happens. In Luke's account, it tells us that because Jesus showed mercy to this dependent man, Bartimaeus, and his friend, the requests of these blind men for mercy, when the crowd saw it, and I'm quoting, "When the crowd saw it, they gave praise to God." That's significant. When they saw what had happened in the showing of mercy to these people who cry out in humility, the people, the crowds, those who are all over the map spiritually, they acknowledged that's to be given praise to God for that. And that's your goal of life, is it not? To bring praise and glory to God through what happens? So we need to ask that this is exactly what will happen with us. When we cry out dependently upon Jesus and we seek Him for His mercies, that He will grant them in such a way that when the crowds, the people of our society, the society around us here in Columbus or wherever you happen to be living, that they in fact will be able to give praise to God for that. Because when you go dependently and you receive mercy, the world should be able to tell. They should be able to tell. I just want to end with your eyes and my eyes fixed on Jesus and on His covenant chesed, His faithfulness, His mercy, because He is to be praised above all else today, is He not? That's why you're here, is to bring praise to Jesus in worship to God. So give thanks for His mercies and listen to this one more time. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, in mercy, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. May the same be true of you. Let's pray. Lord, in this day when many come with all kinds of heavy things on their hearts, may they cry out to you, and may they find your mercy. And we don't want to end there. We want also for the world around, the crowds around, to bring praise to God because of it. So would you please, as you bring mercy to us, as we're able by only your grace to humble ourselves and to be reliant upon you, would people be able to see your provision for us of mercy? And would they by that, Lord, would they please bring praise to you for it? Our desire is that people might see the grace of God at work in our lives through Christ, that they would be able to acknowledge this relationship, which is not something we merited, but that you gave by grace. With those who right now are dependent upon their own works, their own behaviors, whatever it is, to be okay with God, would they realize that that is an empty road and that there is no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would that may be the result of what we do in our lives? We ask that for your glory, and we ask it in his name, who accomplished it on the cross, Jesus Christ. Amen.